Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to join together to sing praises to your name, to pray to you, and now to sit under the ministry of your word. And we do pray that you would bless the teaching of your word to our hearts, grant insight and understanding, and grant especially that we would have a heart for the things that we hear. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our previous sermon last week, we considered the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ from verses 12 to 13. And we noted that the idea of temptation is to be tested. When something is tested, we find out what it's like. We find out what it's made of. And the Lord Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be put to the test. And there in the wilderness, through the temptation of Satan, he demonstrated very clearly that he was absolutely committed to the will of his Father. He supremely loved his Father and would do nothing whatsoever that was contrary to the purposes of God for his life. And so he proved, in a sense, why God was well pleased with him. Remember that statement at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so Christ showed that the Father's pleasure rested in the fact that he was committed to his will, that he loved his Father, that he was obedient at all times to his Father. And this is why his Father was pleased with him. And there are many implications and applications for us. And just to note a couple, we will be tempted. God will put us to the test in life as his people. Not that he seeks to lure us into sin. God never seeks to lure people into sin. But he does bring various trials and temptations and tribulations into our life in order to show what we're made of, in order to see what is really going on within. We as Christians will continually be tempted and tested throughout all of our days. And the other thing that we saw, another important implication for us, is that because Christ himself suffered, being tempted in all points as we are, he can identify with us. We can go to him and we can receive from him the grace and the help that we have in times of need. Christ understands that the Christian life is a difficult journey. Why does he understand it? Because he has walked in our shoes. And he knows full well what it is to be tempted and tested in this life. And we can boldly go to him and receive from him the help that we need. In other words, we don't need to be backward in being forward. He understands. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. We come then this morning to verses 14 and 15. And so we read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now what we don't pick up from Mark's account is that there is a several month gap between verse 13 and the temptation and his preaching in verse 14. We know about this gap only from the Gospel of John. Matthew and Luke don't pick up on it either. But from John chapter 1 and verse 29 up until John chapter 4 and verse 43, we have information there in John that's not contained anywhere else. And there is this several month gap, and we don't know exactly how long it went for. Some commentators say maybe up to a year, possibly around 6 or 8 months. But what we pick up from the Gospel of John is that after his temptation, Jesus and John continued to go around preaching and baptizing. And Jesus traveled around in in Galilee, he travelled in Samaria, and he also travelled in Judea. We know, for example, that in Galilee that he turned the water into wine at a wedding. We know that when he was in Jerusalem, in Judea, that he celebrated the Passover, and he also engaged in discussion with that man Nicodemus about the new birth. And we know, excuse me, and we know that in Samaria, of course, he had that discussion with the woman at the well about living water. And so none of those things are contained here in Mark's account. We just jump from verse 13 to 14, but there's a gap there, and other things have taken place. And in fact, what we can also say is a great deal more took place than even what John records. This is a six-month period, or perhaps even a 12-month period. Jesus would have engaged in many conversations. Jesus would have done a great deal of public ministry. No doubt he performed other miracles of which we have no account. And the Apostle John makes the point at the end of his gospel that Jesus did many things that have not been recorded. And so we just have a little smattering of things that he did there in the Gospel of John. Well, I want us then to come to these verses this morning, verses 14, 15. And this is the beginning of Christ's Galilean ministry. It is the bulk of his ministry was performed in Galilee. And this is the beginning of it. And we want to make three observations from verses 14 and 15 this morning. I want us to note, firstly, the Lord Jesus continues where John left off. The Lord Jesus continues where John left off. Verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel. I'm going to say more about John's imprisonment and his subsequent death from Mark chapter 6. Nevertheless, I want us to notice that as John stands for the truth, that he is soon met with opposition. Or see, he finds himself in jail, and that led to his death. And it has been this way from the very beginning. We go back to Genesis, and we see that righteous Abel took a stand, as it were, if we can put it that way, for the truth. He sought to do what the Lord wanted him to do, and he was met with opposition in the form of his brother Cain, who put him to death. And it should not surprise us in our own day and age that there is opposition to the gospel from so many angles. It has always been that way. It's nothing new what we face today. Go back to the very beginning. The first account of a righteous man doing what was good in the eyes of God, it cost him his life. John the Baptist is preaching, he stands for truth, he ends up in jail. It costs him his life. It continues on to this day. With John locked up, we find an important principle, which I believe we need to hang on to as Christians, and indeed every generation of Christian needs to hang on to. And that is this: the success of the kingdom of God does not rest with one individual or with any particular individual. Just because this great man's ministry had come to an end, and John effectively now is out of the picture, just because his ministry had come to an end did not spell an end to the work of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ continues on preaching. In fact, we would have to say that probably the disciples of John, the disciples of Jesus, likewise continued on with the ministry of God's word. It did not come to an end with the imprisonment of John. There are occasions when God removes his most useful servants in the prime of life. And this is certainly the case with John the Baptist. Why did God take him out at this point? We don't know. John, no doubt, humanly speaking, could have continued to serve the Lord for many years to come. But God at this point seeks to remove him and take him out of the picture. And we were only reflecting, I think it was Nikki and I last week, we were just briefly talking after the service. How many of the hymn writers, when we sing our hymns, always have a look at the name of the hymn writer, and it has the dates of the duration of the hymn writer's life, and we were just, a few of us, we're just reflecting upon the fact, how many of them died when they were young? Many of the hymn writers in their 20s and their 30s and their 40s. Gifted men and women taken in the prime of life. You think, for example, of the well-known Robert Murray McShane, hymn writer, poet, from all accounts, a great preacher, a man who's still known today for his earnestness in the things of God. He's the one who put together that very well-known Bible reading plan. And if people today read the works of Robert Murray McShane. McShane was dead before he was 30. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man whose sermons are still read today, still appreciated today, a man who had a tremendous effect upon the church, not only in Great Britain, but all over the world. His sermons were recorded and read, and people enthusiastically bought his books, dead before he was 60. And a Spurgeon was taken out at a very critical time in the life of the church in the UK, at a period what's become known as the downgrade controversy, when liberalism was creeping into the church, and the church was being assaulted by different angles under intense pressure to move away from its foundations found in the Word. And you would wonder, why would this man, this bastion of the truth, be taken away when he was so desperately needed? But in the economy of God, that's exactly what happened. And God shows us in different ways, and sometimes perhaps from our perspective, in painful ways, in ways that don't always make sense, that he is not dependent upon his servants. They have their role to play, and each one of us have our role to play. And God raises men up, and he raises women up, and he gives to us ministries, and he allots to us a time and a place and a ministry. And when he's done with us, he takes us away. And you know, when we are gone, when great men are gone, from our perspective, it may feel that they leave a void, but you know what? The kingdom of God continues to advance. Because ultimately it is God's work. It's not our work. It's not their work. It's God's work. And God is not dependent upon human gifts and human wisdom and human ability. God's kingdom does not rest with any particular individual or any movement or any group. John is taken out of the way, and what do we find? Jesus is continuing to preach. The gospel is continuing to spread. And there is a very real danger in becoming too attached and too focused upon and too dependent upon particular ministers and their ministries. And it is detrimental to one's Christian life to become so enamored with particular individuals. Because God's not dependent upon them. And when he sees fit to remove them, and he will, the kingdom of God continues to advance. It continues to march on. As one man falls, the Lord raises up another. John had his disciples, they're known as the disciples of John the Baptist, but ultimately, of course, they are the disciples of Jesus Christ. They're called John's disciples simply because they were converted through his ministry and they helped him. But ultimately, they were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to Christ that we must be committed. He must be the object of our faith. It is upon him whom we lean. It is upon him whom we are dependent for the advance of the gospel. While there is nothing wrong with appreciating particular men and their gifts, we need to be very careful that we don't cultivate a preoccupation with God's tools rather than God himself. And we can see the effects in the book of Corinthians, because every man, woman and his dog we're following individuals. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, and we follow this one and we follow that one. And in the end, the church is torn apart by sects, because at the end of the day, the members of the church were followers of men. And it's dishonouring to the Lord. It really is. I sometimes feel in some circles you get very much the impression that people are more focused upon or more enamoured with individual ministers than they are with Christ himself. And it actually becomes a form of idolatry. And when they are taken out of the way, it's almost like people's lives fall to pieces. And I know of situations where people will actually deny the word, where they will overlook the word because particular individuals say certain things contrary to the word, and at the end of the day they're the followers of those ministers. That's who they look to. And if those ministers disagree with the Bible, then so be it. It's unhealthy, it's wrong. And when my time is up, then it would be nice to be remembered fondly. But the kingdom of heaven, thank goodness, won't stand or fall with me or anybody else in this church, or any minister in any other church for that matter. And the church will continue to advance on. And we need to be careful that we don't become focused upon individuals, upon giftings. They are merely tools in the master's hands. And when their time is up, it's up, they are gone, and God will continue to build his church. And so John the Baptist now is out of the way. And Christ's ministry now blossoms in all fullness. He comes into his great Galilean ministry. The second thing I want us to notice is that the Lord Jesus came preaching. The Lord Jesus came preaching. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. Now, we made some observations about John's preaching a few weeks ago. John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness. He was a herald called by God to make the way clear, or to prepare the way for the Christ. Well, Jesus likewise, we are told, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Excuse me. Different words are used for different kinds of speech. In other words, the telling forth of the truth is not always done the same way, and there are different kinds of speech. The word "preach," as we saw, means to be a public herald. It is a declarative way of speaking. Preaching is not a conversation. We are not engaged at this point now in a dialogue. I am affirming truths. I am declaring things to you. This is a monologue. And the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching. Now, there is a vital place for dialogue. There is a vital place for discussion and personal interaction. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus did engage with people on a personal level. He sat down with a woman at the well and they had a dialogue. And he had personal interaction with Nicodemus. There is a vital and important place for discussion, for questions, for reasoning, for personal interaction. But I want us to note here specifically, we are told, Jesus came preaching. Like John, he lifted up his voice. He came to declare the word of the truth, the word of truth. Central to the advancement of God's kingdom on earth is preaching. If we go back into the Old Testament, we have the prophets. We most often probably think of prophets in terms of predicting future events, which they did. But in essence, a prophet was a preacher. A prophet came to make known the will of God. It wasn't always predictive. I would often simply preach the truth as it was already known by the people. So we have them in the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament, and this period really that is a transitional period, and we encounter John. And John came preaching to prepare the way for Christ. And then we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told that he came preaching. And then when we read through the rest of the New Testament, we find that the principal function of a New Testament elder in the church is to do what? It is to preach. Paul says, in season and out of season, preach the word. In other words, whether it's fashionable or it's popular or people like it or they don't like it or people don't want to hear, Paul is making the point to Timothy, preach the gospel. We find that when it comes to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that people often focus upon his miracles. And of course they are very, very important. The miracles are significant. But Christ did not principally and fundamentally come to perform miracles. The miracles were only intended to authenticate his ministry, to demonstrate that he is who he claimed to be. The miracles also revealed the nature of his ministry. So he did supernatural acts pointing to the true nature of his work. When Jesus healed the sick, it was pointing to a far greater healing, a spiritual healing. When Jesus supernaturally fed people, it pointed to a supernatural food that would satisfy the soul. The miracles themselves couldn't save anyone. People needed to hear the truth. And the truth came through preaching. Equally important to the act of preaching is the content of the message. And we are told here what it was that Jesus preached about, just as we are told what it was that John the Baptist preached about. And Jesus didn't come preaching what we call today a prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, of course, is that God will give you what you want if you give to him what he wants. If you do A, B, and C, God will do D, E, and F. We also find that Jesus didn't come preaching the so-called social gospel. He didn't come preaching a gospel of liberation theology. He didn't call upon people to address the social evils of the day, and through political agitation they could bring about change. The message of Jesus Christ had practical implications, there's no question of that. But Jesus came with a spiritual message. He came with a spiritual message. And here Mark provides a summary of what it was that Jesus preached. And whenever we read the sermons in the Bible, one of the things we need to understand is that it's only the nuts and bolts. The whole of the sermon isn't captured. I mean, the Bible would run into, you know, hundreds of volumes. The writers of Scripture only record the essence of the sermon. And so here, Mark tells us what the substance of Jesus' preaching consisted in. The time is fulfilled. In other words, everything necessary for the coming of the Saviour had been completed. God had put everything in its place. Christ no doubt expounded as to what that exactly meant. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the idea of at hand or near, same thing, at hand or near, is that God's kingdom was now beginning to be established. The king had come to set up God's rule on the earth in a way not previously known. And God's kingdom under the rule of Christ is not a geographical kingdom. It's not defined by geographical boundaries or ethnic distinctions. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the rule of Christ in the heart. And so, of course, God's kingdom would transcend the normal boundaries which define a kingdom and spread to the four corners of the globe and include men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, nation and tongue. And so the message of Jesus Christ focused upon the kingdom of God, how we become a part of God's kingdom through faith and repentance, and then what it means to live as one of God's subjects. If you read through all of the discourses that Jesus had with individuals or in terms of his preaching, you will find that he was concerned with the kingdom of God. How one is reconciled to God, what it means to submit to his rule and authority and to live in that kingdom. That's what he was concerned with. And the reason why I emphasize this and why I feel that it's significant that both the method and the message need to be emphasized is because they are continually under attack. And this is not only the case in terms of the world attacking the church and opposed to the church, but even from within the church. The significance of preaching and the subject matter of preaching is under attack. It's very popular today in certain circles for it to be taught that basically all speech concerning the truth of God's word is the same. There's really no distinction between two friends sitting down, having a cup of coffee, talking over the things of God, and what I'm doing now. There are people who would say, effectively, they are the same thing. And these people would also tell us if those two friends sitting at the cafe talking over the word of God were then to have a meal, that would effectively be doing the Lord's Supper. And just for two people to sit down together if they were believers and to chat about the things of God, they're doing church. Well, I want to reject all such notion. There is a very clear difference between two friends having a chat and the idea of the public, authoritative declaration of God's word. In fact, there are people today who suppose that any kind of informal personal interaction over the truth is superior to preaching and has even superseded preaching, particularly when it comes to evangelism. A number of years ago, I remember hearing a professor from a Christian seminary. In fact, I think Basil may have been there. It's going back quite a long time ago now, but this particular professor gave a lecture on the subject of postmodernism, what it means for Christians to live in a postmodern or a post-Christian society. And he then had a time of questions, and someone put up their hand and they asked a very general question, asking, well, what does all of this then mean for the church? And I always remember his response. He said, well, we can't go about things in the old preachy way. In terms of putting forth the truth, we can't go about it the old preachy kind of way. In other words, preaching is past its use by day. More recently, I heard a man speak at a gathering of pastors, and he, in his talk, went on to say that we as ministers cannot expect the unconverted to just come to church to hear a sermon. You need to have them in your home. In fact, he said this. He said, they need to come into your home and to see how you live. They need to see your dirty washing left on the floor. They need to see you in a transparent kind of way. They need to get to know you. They need to see that your kids are normal before you can ever really expect them to pay any attention to the gospel. And so the whole thing now needs to be repackaged according to this way of thinking. The message kind of needs to be sweetened, or otherwise people won't receive it. Biblically and historically, these points of view do not hold up. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the indispensable necessity of preaching and the message to be preached. And his point here is that we are not to succumb to human wisdom as though we know better than God. And there's something very important in our passage this morning that we need to take note of. We're not only told that Jesus began to preach when John the Baptist was locked up, we are told that he went to Galilee to preach. What we need to realise this morning as I put this issue across to you is that the Galileans were not Orthodox Jews. The Galileans mixed the worship of Jehovah with pagan rituals and pagan beliefs. They were not Orthodox Jews. And furthermore, that whole area of Galilee was a place of the Gentiles, not a place of the Jews. And what we know from Scripture is that by and large, Jesus engaged in his great Galilean ministry, the vast majority of people actually rejected his message. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. This is a description of his ministry in this region. Matthew chapter 11, 20 to 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Those towns that are mentioned there in terms of rejecting the gospel, those towns are in Galilee. That's where the bulk of Jesus' ministry was undertaken. And that's where he did his mighty works to accompany his preaching. And by and large, the people rejected him. But what I want to draw to your attention is that the outcome of this rejection, this failure, if we can call it that, to bring revival to this region, did not result in a think tank with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples to work out how they could do ministry better and more effectively. We don't find them saying, this method of preaching and the subject matter has really failed in this area. And when the Apostle Paul gets the call in Acts chapter 16 to go to Europe, we don't find him undertaking some other kind of method other than preaching and preaching the substance of the gospel. We don't find anywhere in the New Testament either the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles saying that the old ways of doing things are no longer working. We have not been as fruitful as we thought. We need to rethink what we're doing. It's not working. We need to mix things up and change things around. We need to repackage the gospel. We need to make it relevant. We heard that before. We need to make the gospel relevant. We need to sweeten the message. There is a place to preach to different kinds of people from different angles. But at the end of the day, it's the same method, and ultimately it's the same message, even if you come at it from a different angle. Now, from a human perspective, and I say from a human perspective, and the way ministry is judged today and the criteria for successful ministry, Christ and the disciples were abject failures, really. Galilee wasn't overly enthusiastic about Jesus Christ and his message. Some did believe. Some believed. But the majority didn't. And it will be the same in our day. There's nothing new under the sun. By all means, let us engage in dialogue in the gospel. Let us talk to people. Let us reason. Let us discuss. Let us question and answer and reason together and so on. But let us not suppose that preaching is now outmoded because of the kind of society in which we live. That there is somehow a more effective way of bringing the truth to people. Let us not suppose that God is dependent upon human wisdom to make the gospel successful. God is not dependent upon any man or what we can add to the method prescribed. So Jesus came preaching, his disciples went preaching, and the apostles after him came preaching. And the office of the elder pastor in the New Testament is one of preaching. In season and out of season, preach the word. The third and final thing I want to draw to your attention is that the Lord Jesus went to Galilee. And we've already touched on this, and I've already mentioned that this is where he exercised the greater part of his ministry. All but one of his disciples came from Galilee. And this was according to prophecy. We read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus going into Galilee was the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you'll find that prophecy. But it's interesting to think about this. Perhaps we would expect God the Father to send his Son to Jerusalem and to focus the majority of his time in that region. Jerusalem was, after all, a Jewish stronghold. It was the capital. It was the seat of power. It was there that Christ could reach people of influence. It was there that Christ could preach to the powers that be. People who, humanly speaking, would be able to assist him with the spread of the word. It seems in some ways to be a strategic choice. Go to the very heart of the Jewish nation. people with influence and power and so on, and preach there. A strategic choice. But God calls him to go to the out-of-the-way places. He goes to Jews who are poorly taught, Jews who have a strange mixture of Old Testament belief and pagan belief and practice. He goes to towns full of heathen Gentiles. His greater energies would be spent in the areas of greatest darkness. And I think this is an expression of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I think there are a number of lessons for us here. As we said earlier, God does not depend on earthly wisdom. In fact, God so often seems to work contrary to earthly wisdom. Get a group of men together, a think tank, a panel of strategists. Where do we send him? Jerusalem is the obvious choice. God sends him somewhere entirely different. Now, there is a place for strategic thinking, where you may erect a church building. You know, it could be advantageous if it's near a train station or near major roads. There is a place for planning. Where would we undertake a church plant? Well, it would probably be unwise to do it two streets away from another Reformed Baptist church. There is a place for strategic thinking and planning. But at the end of the day, what we always need to remember is that we are utterly dependent upon God for success. And all of the strategic planning and the thoughtful and inventive ideas, though they may have a place, they will come to nothing if they are not accompanied with prayer and trusting and leaning upon the Lord for success. God is not dependent upon strategic planning in order to have success with the gospel. And we need to be careful as a church, and even as we think about the year ahead and we are making plans, that those plans are soaked in prayer. That we recognise we can plan all we like and we can undertake all we like. At the end of the day, we are dependent upon the powerful and sovereign God to work through us. And we need to be ready to change our plans and to adjust as we go, as God brings light and understanding and wisdom, because his ways are not our ways. We shouldn't rest on human ingenuity, because God so often does, it doesn't appear to make sense. I've seen it in churches where you have a young man and he's outgoing and he's outspoken, he's full of confidence, and people say, "Oh, he'd make a good preacher." That's just stupid. That is plainly foolish and naive. And you have someone who's converted, very quiet, and they're not sure of themselves. Oh, he won't amount to much. It's ridiculous. That's how people think. Humanistic wisdom. God does as he pleases. There's something else we see here. God is most often pleased to work in the lives of common people. In the case of Galilee, this is not a particularly desirable area. Nazareth, where our Lord lived, was a shanty town. We've made this point before. A town, I think Pauline said, of probably about 50 people, something like that. An out-of-the-way place, not the sort of place we would probably choose to live. When you look at the overall picture of a Galilean ministry, it's a fairly bleak picture. Like the way one writer put it, God's grace shows up in the most unlikely of places. Now, it was from this region that all but one of the disciples were called. They weren't the great, powerful intelligentsia to be found in Jerusalem. are common tradespeople. People are even despised in society. It was a motley bunch of men that Jesus called to be his disciples. And it's a lesson too, is that we should not suppose that certain people are more likely to believe the gospel because they have superior intelligence or because they have better upbringing. Scripture is clear, God most often works among the common people, the ordinary people, the poorly educated people, the everyday kinds of people. That's not to say that he never saves aristocracy and the intelligent powers that be, but most often it is the ordinary common people that our Lord saves. Is there not also a picture here of God's heart for every tribe, nation, and tongue? In that prophecy of Isaiah, he doesn't refer to Galilee of the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles. Christ preached not only to Jews, but specifically to Gentiles. And Isaiah describes them as people sitting in darkness in the region and shadow of death. And so here we get the first inkling of the gospel going out, and going forth into the nations, a light shining in the darkest of places and the darkest of hearts. God conquering the hardest of people. Well, let me conclude by saying that in the face of incredible opposition, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ continues to march on. Whether it is opposition in the form of hostility, such as that faced by John the Baptist that landed him in jail, or whether it is opposition in the form of false teaching and false worldviews, such as that held by this strange mixture of Jewish belief and also Gentiles. God is faithful to his word that he will build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we see testimony of that this morning in the passage that we've read and considered. Therefore, let our hearts be full of praise and full of thanksgiving and full of confidence. It's very easy to be downcast when we look at the world in which we live, the opposition that is facing the gospel, whether it is in the form of materialism and profoundly obscene moral standards, or whether people are being killed overseas, or whatever it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ continues to advance. Hell cannot stop its success. God is saving his people. He is building his church. He takes one man out of the way and he raises up another. God's purposes will be successful. His promise will be fulfilled that he will save every single one of the elect. None will thwart his plans. Well, let us be full of confidence, full of praise and thanksgiving. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.